Our scripture reading this morning is from the letter of Paul to the Ephesian Christians, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, 12 through 15, and 19 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. When it comes to mercy, God is rich. God had such great love for us that he took us at the very point where we were dead through our offenses against him, and made us alive together with the Messiah King. Yes, you are saved by sheer grace. God raised us up with him and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in King Jesus. This was so that in the ages to come, he could show just how unbelievably rich his grace is, the kindness he has shown us in King Jesus. How has all this come about? You have been saved by grace through faith. This doesn't happen on your own initiative. It's God's gift. It isn't on the basis of works, so no one is able to boast. This is the explanation. God has made us what we are. God has created us in King Jesus for the good works that he prepared ahead of time as the road we must travel. Don't forget, there was a time when you Gentiles were separated from the Messiah King. You were detached from the community of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants which contained the promise. There you were, in the world with no hope and no God. But now, in King Jesus, you have been brought near in the Messiah's blood. Yes, you, who used to be a long way away. He is our peace, you see. He has made the two, both Jew and Gentile, to be one. He has pulled down the barrier, the dividing wall that turns us into enemies of each other, and he has done this in his flesh by abolishing the law with its commands and instructions. This is the result. You are no longer foreigners or strangers. No, you are fellow citizens with God's holy people. You are members of God's household. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with King Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is fitted together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You, too, are being built together in him, into a place where God will live by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Before I read another couple of verses from Ephesians 5, just want to say as well how grateful I am for the ministry of those who prepare the flowers for worship each Sunday. You will see some close-ups, and you have already, of the flowers today. But it's a mixture of flowers and fruits and vegetables, which is truly stunning and reflects the glory of God in the creation, for which I, and I believe you, are deeply thankful. Hear God's word again in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 through 20, where the apostle says, "Be filled with the Spirit always and for everything, giving thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus the Messiah." Be filled with the Spirit. Always and for everything, giving thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before you. We are so grateful that you have given us yourself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. We are so grateful, too, that you have given us yourself in the form of a book, the Scripture, the Word written. And we thank you for the word that we have read today and that we will hear proclaimed, and ask that you will take these words and by the power of your Spirit place them within our lives in such a way that we will abound with gratitude this day, this week, and always. Amen. This fall in our series of sermons, we're looking together at the life of the first followers of Jesus after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We're focusing mainly on their story as told to us in a book in the Bible that we call the Acts of the Apostles. In the next few weeks, the season of Advent, thinking about the birth of our Lord Jesus, preparing for the birth of our Lord Jesus. We're going to be leaving the Acts of the Apostles and looking at a number of passages in what we call the letters or the epistles of the early Christian church, documents written somewhere between 25 and 55 years, most scholars believe, somewhere written between those periods of time after Jesus lived here on earth. So in the first century, we'll be thinking together in particular about what some of the first Christians thought about the coming and about the birth of our Lord Jesus. Today, though, not surprisingly, perhaps I want to focus on the theme of thanksgiving, especially from the letter from which we have just heard, from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. This is a church that we heard about a couple of weeks ago in our sermons. You may want to go back to this in Acts chapter 19, a church to whom the Apostle Paul writes, as I have just shared, saying to them, if you are filled with God's Spirit, then you are going to be a person who is also filled with thanksgiving, a person who is filled with gratitude. Is this who you are? Is this your experience of God's Spirit? Has God's Spirit been poured into your life, and is this the fruit of that presence of Christ made known by His Spirit? This is ultimately what I want us to think about today. I want to begin, though, by going back to the story of Jesus Himself. We'll come in a moment or two back to Ephesians, but to the story of Jesus Himself and the theme of thanksgiving in the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. It's a theme which is associated, and this is quite pertinent to Thanksgiving Day week, it's associated primarily with the activity of eating. So, for example, we find Jesus feeding great crowds of people on a number of occasions, a couple of occasions. First crowd is over 5,000 people, and then there's another story that we don't refer to as often, where Jesus feeds a crowd of over 4,000 people. And we're told explicitly that this miraculous feeding with loaves and fishes occurs only after Jesus has given thanks. John 6 reads like this. Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Obviously, no limitations on how many people could gather at that time. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And while this reference to giving thanks may seem to be pretty casual, sort of a throwaway statement, almost perfunctory, the strange fact is this, that when people came looking for Jesus the next day, the crowd has dispersed, the feeding is over, but people have heard about it and they are now looking for Jesus. The scene is described later on in John chapter 6 like this. Not just boats from Tiberias came looking for Jesus near the place on the Sea of Galilee where they ate bread, but this is what we read. Boats from Tiberias came looking for Jesus near the place on the Sea of Galilee where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks, as if that was part, a critical part of the remembrance of this particular story. This thanksgiving must have been special. It must have been memorable, must have made an impression, left a mark on those who were there. Jesus thankful. Jesus thankful for what? That he himself could be fed? That this huge crowd was about to be fed? That God could use him as an instrument of his grace in the life of other people to meet their needs, hungry men and women fed? Or was Jesus just a notably grateful and thankful person? Not told the answer to that, but this giving thanks leads us to think a little bit more about the thanksgiving that is repeated in the gospel accounts. Then there's another occasion in which there is eating, and in which Jesus gives thanks. It's right at the end of Jesus' life when Jesus eats a meal with his followers that we call the Last Supper. In the three Gospels that mention this meal, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell us that when Jesus breaks bread and drinks wine with his disciples, he gives specific thanks to God. Luke puts it like this in chapter 22. Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Once again, we've got Jesus giving thanks, but we need to ask, giving thanks for what? That God was gracious and merciful? and long to meet the needs of human beings? Yes, yes, we already know that. He is grateful for that. That God was at work in the lives of ordinary people like the disciples who were gathered around him, which included one of them who wasn't so good, Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. Yes, yes, Jesus was thankful for this work of God within their lives. That Jesus, and here's the thing that really is interesting, was Jesus thankful at this moment that he could be the one who would offer up his body and his blood on behalf of these people who were before him, and on your behalf and on my behalf? Was he grateful, even though it would cost him dearly, cost him his life, even though he would have to suffer, that he was grateful for that? That surely gives us pause and makes us think. Well, whatever the focus, Jesus' thanksgiving certainly left its mark on those who heard it. And we know this not only because they remembered it, and when the accounts of Jesus' ministry were put together, they were included within this, but we also know that this was important because as the traditional telling of these stories took way through the first century and on after that, this ongoing celebration of the Last Supper was called not just Holy Communion, as we tend to call it as Presbyterians, or the Lord's Supper, once again, as we tend to call it as Presbyterians, but throughout the church, it was also known as the Eucharist. The Eucharist, a name based on the Greek word Eucharistia, which means thanksgiving. And this is more than appropriate, not only because Jesus was remembered as someone who gave thanks, and I think these were probably the tip of the iceberg, who was a thankful person, but also because at the heart of the meal, as we receive the bread and the cup, Christians are remembering that we are receiving here something that is vital, something that is precious, something that we did not work for, something that we did not earn or deserve, something that, like the COVID vaccine, we desperately need. And in this case, very clearly, something without which the body and the blood of Christ, something without which we would actually die. The very life of someone poured out for us, who gives up his life for us, hands over his life to us, even to death, as a gift, a free gift. All of him, body and blood, hook, line, and sinker. And for that, well, surely, for that, we should be truly thankful. Sadly, of course, when someone gives us a gift like this, even an overwhelming gift, an enormous gift, it doesn't always mean that gratitude is automatic. It doesn't always mean that gratitude is automatic, especially when we don't really believe we need the gift. In fact, sometimes when someone gives us an overwhelming gift and we don't need it, we go, what do I do now? And there's no sense of gratitude. There's a sense of awkwardness and embarrassment there. So gratitude is not always there if we don't know our need. 5 years ago, I was offered the special gift of surgery here at Sibley Hospital. I'd slipped a disc, throwing one of my grandchildren in the air. I forgot that my grandchildren were growing up and I couldn't toss them around and play with them as I used to be able to do. And I was in excruciating pain. And I was rapidly losing mobility and feeling in my right leg. And when the gift of surgery, the remedy, was offered to me, I could not wait to receive it. I was just so profoundly grateful. Yes, 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 please. Thank you, thank you, thank you. But 8 years before that, it wasn't all so easy or straightforward. Same thing was offered to me, the gift of surgery. The expertise of a brilliant surgeon, another brilliant surgeon, and the technology of a flashy robot called Da Vinci. And I really wanted none of it. I mean, I wanted none of it. I had no sense of gratitude because I really didn't believe that I needed it. I really didn't. This time, I had just been diagnosed with prostate cancer. Let me tell you right away, I'm okay now. Everything's fine. But it was hard to believe. The diagnosis was hard to believe. That my health was in any danger, it was simply hard to believe because there were no symptoms. No pain, no numbness, no paralysis, nothing. Just a doctor and some test results. And I had a choice to make, a sort of leap of faith, whether to believe myself and my feelings and my thoughts, or to believe the doctors and the tests and the diagnosis. And in the end, as you can guess, I made the choice. I made the choice to believe there really was something wrong with me that I could not see. I believed the diagnosis, even though I could not feel it or see it. And then I sought the remedy. And at that point, sure, I was grateful that there was a remedy. In my case, as I said it, this was surgery. And I remain profoundly grateful and thankful for that. But if you were to ask me, which surgery am I more grateful for? Well, the answer is clearly both. I'm grateful for both of them. The visceral answer, the one that comes quickly, that springs to mind, has to be the surgery for my back, where I can still, in a sense, deep down, feel the pain and the seriousness of my predicament. And know, I mean, I knew my need. Which is why Paul, when he writes his letter to the Ephesians, makes sure that they and we fully understand the seriousness of our spiritual predicament, which led Jesus to give to them and to us the amazing gift of his life, his body broken and his blood shed for us. Not to make them feel more and more guilty, not to make them feel worse than they already were, but to make them in the end, or there was a step before the end, to make them in the end more and more thankful, more and more grateful for the remedy given at great sacrificial cost for their predicament, but offered to them and to us for free. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that without Christ's body broken and blood shed for us, he says, you are dead. That's a word he uses on a couple of occasions. You are cut off from God, who is the source of life. You are dead. And just as deadly, you are cut off from God's people, the community within which we find the help in order to live and thrive. At verse 5, Paul puts it like this: before the great physician came our way, we were dead through our offenses and sins against him. And then at verse 12, we were separated from the Messiah King. We were detached from the community of Israel. We were foreigners to the covenants which contained the promises. We were without hope and without God. It's pretty bleak. Dead and powerless, alienated from our Maker, alienated from God's family, not a child of God, no promises of God to depend on, no future to look to. Pretty bleak, this diagnosis. And we may well say to ourselves that this is actually a little extreme. It's a little unreal. Surely it's not true of us. Maybe it's an exaggeration or there's some hyperbole going on there. Maybe it's true from others. Maybe I can think of who those may be, but not true of me. But listen, my friends, if we ignore this diagnosis, we do so at our own peril. After all, hey, it may be true. And one day, the symptoms that we may not be able to see so clearly now, maybe they will appear. Maybe they will appear. So we must think about our peril. But that's not where Paul wants us to linger, though he does want us to know that. There is no question about it. He states it so very clearly. But that is not where Paul wants us to linger. But what he really wants us to know is the abiding gratitude and thankfulness that awaits us. When we embrace the solution and thank God there is a solution. There is certainly bad news. There's a diagnosis. We were dead, separated, detached, foreigners, without hope, without God. All this is true. But what is, in a sense, more true or has greater priority for us is what he also says in Ephesians chapter 2, that when it comes to mercy, God is rich. God has such great love for us that he took us at the very point we were dead through our offenses against him and made us alive together with the Messiah King. At verse 8, we have been saved from all of this death and alienation, from all of this terrible diagnosis by grace through faith. Verse 13, we've been brought near to God, reconciled to God by the Messiah's blood, by one who has pulled down every wall that turns us into enemies with God and with others, by his flesh, in his flesh, by offering his body to us. And back at verse 10, he has prepared a path for us to follow and to live in, a way to go. And this has not happened, says the Apostle Paul. None of this has happened on our own initiative, but only as a gift from God. Now, there are all kinds of theories out there, ways of illustrating how this works, how Christ's gift becomes, as it were, the surgery that we need in order to bring a resolution to our diagnosis, to bring us back to health and strength, how Christ's body, broken and bloodshed, rescues us from death and restores our lives. But one of the best ways of describing this, at least for me, which when I read it as I do from time to time, always stirs me up, comes again from the world of medicine and from a story told by the late Dr. Paul Brand in his book, In His Image. In His Image by Dr. Paul Brand. Paul Brand was a Christian medical missionary for many years in India, specializing in leprosy. And when he retired from that, he served at the U.S. Public Health Leprosarium in Louisiana, in our own country, a place, by the way, where our own Nancy Thompson, whose life we celebrated yesterday, worked when she was a young pharmacist. Dr. Brand's medical career and his passion for medicine began in the 1930s. He was working at the time as an orderly in a hospital in London. He tells the story like this. He says, "It was during one evening of my stint as an orderly that my whole view of medicine and of blood permanently shifted. Hospital orderlies wheeled a beautiful young woman into my ward. She had lost much blood in an accident. It had drained from her skin, leaving her an unearthly pale color, and her oxygen-starved brain had shut down into an unconscious mode. The hospital staff lurched into their controlled panic response to any patient near death. A nurse dashed down a corridor for a blood transfusion bottle, while a doctor fumbled with the apparatus to get the transfusion going. Another doctor, seeing my white coat, thrust a blood pressure cuff at me. I could not detect the faintest flicker of a pulse on her cold, limp wrist. She looked like a waxwork Madonna or an alabaster saint in a cathedral. Her lips, too, were pallid. Only a few freckles stood out against her pallor. She did not seem to be breathing, having long before passed through the desperate phase of heaving breathing. I felt sure she was dead. The nurse arrived with a bottle of blood. The staff told me to keep watch over the emptying bottle while they scurried off for more blood. Nothing in my memory can compare to the excitement of what happened next. In fact, the precise details of that scene remain vividly with me to this day. As I nervously held her wrist while the others were gone, suddenly I could feel the faintest press of a pulse. Or was it my own pulse? I searched again. It was there, barely perceptible, but regular at least. The next bottle of blood arrived and was quickly connected. A spot of pink appeared on her cheek and spread into a beautiful flush. Her lips darkened pink, then red, and her body quivered in a kind of sighing breath. Then her eyelids fluttered lightly and at last parted. She squinted at first as her pupils adjusted to the bright lights of the room, and at last she looked at me directly. To my enormous surprise, in a very short time, she spoke, asking for water. That young woman, writes Dr. Brand, entered my life for only an hour or so, but the experience left me utterly changed. I had seen a miracle, the creation of Eve. When breath entered into and animated her body, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Life, life, life made possible because of someone outside of who we are. Life made possible because somebody else poured out their life on our behalf. Or coming back to Jesus, life made possible because he poured out his life for us and poured his life into us. When all seemed lost, when death was winning, when we had become a pale shadow of who we were created to be. There is nothing There is nothing in all the world that can bring us to a deeper sense of gratitude, a more abiding sense of gratitude, than knowing this, that Jesus knows the needs of people. He really does. Physical, spiritual, the works. That Jesus knows the needs of people. He sees the needs of people. And he is grateful to help us in our need. Even when it costs him dearly. He doesn't hold back in this. He is rich in grace and favor. And he is the one who has done this for us. Do you know this? I mean, do you know it? Like thinking through the diagnosis, do you know it? Do you believe it? It says Paul to the Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit, that is the presence of the living God made known in Jesus, always and for everything, giving thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. For by grace, when we were dead, we have been saved by faith. By trusting in both the diagnosis and the remedy. And this is not our own doing. It is the free gift, the amazing free gift of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, amaze us with the good news. Perhaps the good news that we've heard many times and it just leaves us without any reaction. Amaze us by the power of your Spirit so that on this day and in this week and in the days to come, we would know within the depth of our soul your healing power, which leads to an abiding sense of thanksgiving. We pray for this. It is through Jesus we pray. Amen.